4 years ago, this last month, there was a unified song that swept across this country. It's kind of a distant memory for some of us, but it was a cheer that encapsulated our country's faith at that moment in time. One person called it the epitome of classic American optimism. Do you know what it was? Went something like this. I believe that we will win. How many of you remember that cheer? Did you raise your hand? Yeah. It was the symbol of our country's faith in what? In our U.S. national soccer team in the last World Cup competition, right? ESPN commercials were made with that as the soundtrack. The Nike ad that I just showed you blazoned it across, and it became the battle cry of our country as we faced the matches in the World Cup. I mean, it was an electric song, if you've ever heard a crowd sing it. It carried us through that come-from-behind victory against Ghana. It was amazing to hear. And it held us on, and the country gathered around that belief that we would win the World Cup. Until we didn't. Right? And until, like this year, for the first time in 30 years, we didn't even qualify for the World Cup. To which some of you are like, is the World Cup even going on right now? Exactly. Right? Exactly. Is it too soon for some of you? Any of you? Like, is it too soon to go there? Yeah. I believe that we will win. I wonder, is that what faith is like for you? You have some, and it helps you feel better about your life, and it can be a really big help. Until it isn't. Faith is great when we have it, but for many of us, it doesn't ever seem to stick around long enough when things get hard, does it? Have you ever been disappointed by your faith before? You know what I think our problem is? I think our problem is that many times we can think a lot about whether or not we have faith, and we can think very little about what our faith is actually in. We do a lot of thinking about whether or not we have faith, and we do very little thinking about what that faith is actually in. But here's the thing. Everyone has faith, don't they? I mean, everyone sinks their life into something and lives by a set of worldviews about how they think the world operates. Christians are not people who are different because they have faith. Everyone has faith. Christians are different because of the object of their faith. I mean, that's what the book of Hebrews has been laying up for us in chapter after chapter. So before we even dive in to the beauties of Hebrews chapter 11, I want to remind you of why Hebrews chapter 11 is here in the first place. Hebrews, in many ways, is about a system of beliefs. But it isn't about whether or not you have one. It's about whether or not you have the right one. Whether or not your faith is in the right place. So you may not know the history of the people of Israel and the first people who had faith in Jesus, but this book is written to those people. They were people that were facing intense persecution for following Jesus. You read the stories of those first followers, and they are stories of pain and suffering and deep persecution. And some are even abandoning their faith in the face of that persecution. And so the writer of Hebrews goes to great lengths to highlight the one object of faith that will never, ever fail us. Okay, so if you have your Bibles open, I want you to see this. It starts right at the beginning of the book. Flip back to Hebrews chapter 1, okay? Just go left in your Bible there. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. What is the one object of faith that never fails, even when it's threatened, even when it faces temptation? A little bit of a spoiler alert. It's Jesus, okay? Verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In a few words, Jesus is better than anything else we can put our faith in. Do you agree with that statement? If you don't yet, you can just flip through the pages of the book of Hebrews and see case after case to show you that Jesus is better. Chapters 1 through 3, he's better than the angels and the law. Chapters 4 through 5, we begin to see that he's better than Moses. He's better than the promised land that Moses is leading God's people to. You go to chapters 5 through 7. He's better than the high priest because he made the once for all sacrifice for sin. Chapters 8 through 10, he's better than the whole sacrificial system as a whole. In the book of Hebrews, Jesus is God's word. He is the hope for the house of God. He is the one high priest forever, and he is the one perfect once for all sacrifice that accomplished salvation for any who would come to him by faith. Jesus is better. He's enough. He's enough for us to sink our faith into. In fact, when we turn to chapter 10, right before this morning's text, we begin to see in verse 32 that there is a faith that holds up, and it's found in Jesus. Actually, even before we get to verse 32, let's go back. Let's go back to verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus' finished work of salvation is enough for us to put our faith in. So, believe in him. That's the message that's resounding in the book up to this point. Believe in him. And if you do believe, then keep on believing. You could say it this way. Be faithful to the faith that Jesus finished for you. You be faithful to the finished faith. And as we turn to chapter 11, we begin to see the stories of men and women who lived in that faith. So the question we have to ask is this. Do we have a faith like that? A faith that endures even when it's threatened. A faith that stands up to opposition, that faces difficulty and pain and discomfort and loss. There is only one faith that holds up to that. And it is found in Jesus Christ. So chapter 10 begins to tell us that there are people who lived by this kind of faith. There are people who live by this kind of faith, and it preserved them. We read before chapter 11, verse 1, verse 39 of chapter 10. Look at it with me. We are not of those who shrink back in the face of persecution and are destroyed, but we are those who have faith and preserve their souls. I wonder, do you want a faith that will preserve your soul? That's what we all want, isn't it? A faith that holds up in difficulty. A faith that holds up in difficult relationship struggles. A faith that holds up when we look at the difficulties of our financial situation. A faith that holds up when we look at the difficulties of our health struggles. A faith that holds up when we look at the difficulties of our political climate in our world. A faith that holds up when we look at the difficulties of our own souls. Faith that endures. Hebrews chapter 11 is about that kind of faith. Genuine faith that holds up when threatened. And it shows us that through all of these stories. So my goal today is to set us up for this chapter and to preview what's to come. So if you know the book of Hebrews, you know that chapter 11 comes and it's full of all of these stories. It's full of stories of faithful individuals. But before we get to them, we have this little introduction because the writer of Hebrews wants to tell us a few things that we need to know about faith before we get into all of those stories. So what do we need to know about genuine faith? What do we need to know about this faith that perseveres? That's what we're going to look at in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. And the first thing that the writer of Hebrews wants us to see is this. He wants us to see the confidence of faith. So what do we need to know about genuine faith? It is confident. Which, for some of us, that does not go together, does it? Faith and confidence do not go together, but faith in Jesus Christ gives incredible confidence. There is a unique confidence that comes in genuine faith. It thinks about what is to come and what is right in front of it with an assurance and a conviction that holds up. You could say it this way. You could say, what does genuine faith feel like? It feels like confidence. And it feels like confidence in two things. It feels like confidence in the unknown future and the unseen present. So let's talk about that first bit of confidence. Confidence in the unknown future. Look at verse 1 of your Bible. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Confidence in the unknown future. Can I ask you something? Where do things hoped for come from? You ever thought about that before? Like, where do the things that we hope for come from in us? Why do we hope for something? We hope for something because there's a sense of discontentment somewhere in us, isn't there? There's some measure of looking at our life where we say, you know what, something is not right. Why do you hope for something? Like, you hope for something because you found something about your life unsatisfactory and you would like for it to be better, right? Like, if you hope that you will have more money, it's because your liquid assets are not enough and you'd like them to be bigger, right? Okay, just follow with me for a second. If you hope that one day you get married, it's because you're not married right now. Right? Okay, right? Like, let me just make sure of this because seriously, if you're married and you're hoping to get married, then we better talk, okay? See me after the service, right? Now, if you hope that you would get healthy or strong or smart, it's because you're not right now and you're in some way discontent and dissatisfied. So I want you to see this. The foundational element of faith is a discontented heart. It starts with some measure where you say, I hope for something better. And we will never have the kind of faith that the writer of Hebrews describes here until we are in some way dissatisfied with the here and now. And we're looking for something better. Romans 8 calls this a groaning in us. Longing for something better. Faith begins with a realization that though we may be safe and clothed and fed, sitting in a climate-controlled room, happy, healthy, and clean, there's a nag inside of our souls that says something. It says there's more. There's something more. And without that discontent, there's nothing to hope for. And with nothing to hope for, we don't have faith. That is why, all through the Bible, the great enemy to our faith is the status quo. It's the attitude of self-satisfaction. It's the feeling that I'm fine, I'm good. I wonder, my friends, look deep inside your heart this morning. Do you have genuine faith? It starts with a discontentment in you. I wonder, do you have that discontentment? Or have you grown so comfortable with what you've got set up around you right now that you can't feel that nag in your soul anymore? And we have it so good, don't we? We've got our friends, we've got our work, we've got our family, we got our stuff, we got our shows, we got our apps, we got our hobbies. But without this kind of faith, without this discontentment, our lives can look a lot more like our pets than they do the kind of genuine faith that's described in this text and in the stories that will follow. A lot more like a really comfortable domesticated animal where we eat a little bit and we sleep a little bit and we play a little bit and we eventually die. Oh, my friends, the writer of Hebrews says there's something more. And it's found in Jesus Christ. But what is unique about the Christian faith in those hopes? What is unique about the Christian faith in that discontentment that leads to hope is that it anchors that in God and what He has promised. So faith brings that discontentment with the way things are to God Himself, and it anchors its hope that they will be better into God and what He has promised. That's where assurance is found. Assurance isn't found in the hopes themselves. Assurance doesn't come from just hoping that things get better. That isn't faith at all. Like, faith isn't locking on to our own grand ideas and then taking comfort there. Sometimes we think this way, okay? Sometimes we look at people and we're like, wow, they have got a lot of faith. I mean, wow, those are some great ideas. They've got a lot of faith. No, maybe they just have a really big imagination. Because faith is not just imagining some idea about the future. Faith is anchoring our hopes into God and settling our hearts on what He has said. And there's this great line in Amazing Grace. If you know Amazing Grace, would you just sing this with me? The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life and yours. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope secures. Assurance in the unknown future. And that, brothers and sisters, is the confidence of those who walk by genuine faith. We will not know the future, but we can have a confidence in God. We can sink our hopes about the future into Him and find assurance. Confident about the unknown future, but genuine faith is also confident about the unseen present. So the verse goes on and it says that faith is the conviction of things not seen. Faith lives with a confidence about unseen things. Think about this with me for a second. Like naturally, we try to gauge everything on what we can see with our eyes, don't we? You ever heard that phrase, seeing is believing? I mean, isn't there even some state that's like the show-me state? Missouri, thank you, Missouri, yes. Some of those Missourians out there were like, Missouri, say it, show-me state, show me, right? Naturally, we try to gauge everything by what we can see. Faith sees things differently. Faith looks at our world with a confidence about God and the unseen realities that exist with Him. I think it can be argued that the most important vision system for humans is not our physical eyes. The most important vision system that we have are the eyes of our heart. The eyes of our heart is what we see that's valuable in this world. The eyes of our heart are how we find the things that are worth living for and the things that aren't. The eyes of our heart are how we view what is a waste and what is not. Everyone is seeking to interpret the world through the eyes of the heart. But faith is a pair of glasses. Faith is a pair of glasses that we put on that allows us to see something different than the rest of the world. And that is this. Faith sees an unseen God and His value system constantly at work in the world around it. Faith looks past what is seen and valued by this world to what is unseen and valued by God and interprets life based on that. That is genuine faith. And if we followed the writer of Hebrews' point thus far, we would see that that's exactly what the Holy Spirit wants for all of God's people. So, a major theme in the book of Hebrews is about looking past what is seen to the unseen. It's this theme of how there were once signs and symbols and pictures, but now Jesus Christ has filled that in for us. I don't know what your background is with the Bible or your understanding of these things is, but for all of us in the room this morning, I want to draw your attention to this. I want you to think about how much of the worship of God in the Old Testament for the children of Israel was based on sounds and smells and sights. Visible presence of a temple and a high priest and a sacrifice. Sounds of bulls and goats milling about. The feel of animal hide as you prepare an animal for sacrifice. The smells of incense burning. So much of faith had sights and sounds and symbols to it. And now, the writer of Hebrews says something different is going on. Chapters 1 through 10, your priest is now in heaven. He does his business there. His death on the cross was enough. It was a once-for-all sacrifice that filled out all of those pictures and symbols and signs. The temple of God is in you now. God in His Spirit dwells within you. The sights, the sounds, they've all found their reality in Jesus Christ. So look to Him. But that's not a new concept, is it? That's the way it's always been for faith. I mean, sure, they could see the high priest and they could see the sacrifice and they could see the temple, but they couldn't see the forgiveness of sins, could they? They couldn't see the high priest sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. They couldn't see the Messiah who they were looking for and hoping would one day come. But what they couldn't see with their physical eyes was visible to them because of their faith, and that changed their whole value system, didn't it? How else could Moses, a murderer exile from Egypt, go back to the place of his crime? He saw with the eyes of faith. Why would Noah spend 120 years building a massive boat even as his neighbors mock him? Noah, Why are you building that boat? I see rain. I see rain coming. What's rain, Noah? Noah lived with the eyes of faith. Why else would Abraham, elaborately wealthy Abraham, tell his wife to pack up and leave their place of comfort and go to a place they had no idea where they were going? Like, try that. Try that out with your spouse for the next vacation, right? Let's go on a vacation tomorrow, honey. Where are we going? I don't know. Pack up. Why? Because Noah saw the invisible in the present. Noah viewed things with the eye of faith, and he lived differently. You see, faith anchors its hopes in Jesus Christ, and when it does that, it sees everything through that lens, and it lives differently. Faith sees the present with the eyes of eternity. And so must all of us. I wonder, what glasses do you have on? How do you look at the world around you? How do you see the unseen present? Do you see with those eyes of faith that cause you to live differently in this world? Look with the eyes of faith. Take that discontentment of your souls, anchor it into God and what he's promised, and allow that to change your view of the world around you. Nothing else makes sense in the Christian life. This is why it was impossible for the men and women that are in the stories to come to live like the world around them. They saw a different world, and so must we. See, the writer of Hebrews, he's walking us through this genuine faith that holds us up in the moment of affliction and difficulty and trial. It's a faith that endures. And he says this, it's a faith that has confidence. But not only that, there's something else. The second thing I want you to see is this. I want you to see the confidence of faith, but I also want you to see the context of faith. See, the writer of Hebrews draws our attention to a context where faith operates so that we can understand whether or not we have it. And the context that faith operates in, the way that faith exists, shows up in verse 3. It says this, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Where does faith operate? Well, verse 3 says this. It says, by faith, we, what's the next word? Understand. By faith, we understand. By faith, we think. What is the context of genuine faith? It's the context of thinking. Which I know goes completely countercultural to everything we hear in our society around us, isn't it? We are constantly told that faith is at odds with thinking. Oh, brothers and sisters, faith is not at odds with thinking. Faith is not mindless. Faith is not blind. Faith exists in the context of thinking. I mean, this is what we're constantly being bombarded with, right? So Nietzsche, or if you're intellectual, Nietzsche. Try that out next time. Correct somebody, okay? Correct somebody, and then try and keep up with the debate that follows, okay? Nietzsche has a famous quote. He says this. He says, faith is what people believe in when they don't want to know the truth. Or there was this famous Washington Post reporter who described Christians this way. Many of them are poor, uneducated, and easily led. And the point they're all trying to make is this, that if you believe all these things, you can't be a person who thinks. And faith is put over against thinking. But as you read the pages of this book, faith is never put against thinking. Nowhere in your Bible do you see God telling you to blindly accept who he is and what he's done. Faith is put against something else. It's put against sight, but it is never put against thinking. Because it's never opposed to reasoning to a conclusion that God is who he says he is. And this chapter in Hebrews actually lays that out for us. Faith consists of, it requires, it even stimulates good thinking. And this is the context that faith exists in. So, what is that context of thinking that the writer of Hebrews wants us to look at? He wants us to look at the context of a world that was created. So, Christians do not avoid thinking or shun hard questions. They are simply people who have reasoned to a certain place. And the place that they've reasoned is this. They look at the visible world and they come to the conclusion that it is not self-explanatory. They've reasoned that if there is a God, the universe makes more sense than if there isn't a God. Like, what we see is explainable. It has an explanation. If the universe doesn't have a God, if it's just matter, it doesn't make sense. So the universe is best explained. Or to put it in scientific terms, belief in a creator God has more explanatory power than a world without a God. And that is the context of faith, thinking that starts with a creator God and goes from there. And let me illustrate what I mean by that. So several years ago, there was an atheist astronomer named Carl Sagan. He's kind of like a cult hero these days. Anybody ever heard of Carl Sagan? Yeah, okay. He was writing an article about a recent scientific discovery that was made. And R.C. Sproul, a well-known theologian, began to interact with him about this article. Basically, Sagan said that there was a scientific apparatus that could take researchers within a nanosecond of the moment of the Big Bang. To which Sproul replied, "Well, let's go back before that." To which Sagan said, "Well, we can't go there. We don't need to go there." Sproul said back, "Yes, you do need to go there, because if you assume that the Big Bang happened gratuitously, you're talking about magic and not science." The point is that no scientist was present as an observer for that event. There were no eyewitnesses at creation, were there? So we come to the origin of the universe through some kind of deduction or through some kind of supernatural revelation that God gives us, which was there before creation. And I would posit that both should lead us to the same conclusion either way. The worlds did not self-generate. Genuine faith thinks in a context of a world that was created by God. And it brings to mind a silly little joke that somebody told me as I was studying for this sermon. The joke goes that some scientists come before God and they say, "We figured out how to make man out of the dirt, out of the dust, just like you did." They're really excited. And so God goes, "Oh, really? Wow. Yeah. Well, let's see. Show me. Show me what you got." So the scientists, they reach down and they pick up a handful of dirt. And God says, "Ah, get your own dirt." It is completely silly and trite, and the word lasts a whole lot more than that silly little joke will. But it proves a point, doesn't it? The Christian faith has more explanatory power than a world without a God, and that is the context of genuine faith. So, here's what I want to say to that. Ask your questions. Ask your questions. Some of you are exploring Christianity right now. You're talking to friends. They have a faith that you're wondering about. You listen. You come here often. Ask your questions. Faith is not averse to questions. What it simply does is it starts from the place with the greatest explanatory power. God made the world. Ask your questions, but bring them to the one who made it all. because we think in the context of a created world, but there's one other thing I want you to see about this thinking, and that is this, that it was created by the powerful word of God. The text says this. It says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. This is what it all hangs on. The God who made the world and everything in it, he made it by the power of his word. So that everything we see and everything that has always been seen is there because of the word of God. Genuine faith is anchored in that word. A God who makes everything out of nothing using the power of his glorious word. We actually believe that the world was created out of nothing, so that the things which are seen were not made by things which are visible. We actually believe that the world was created out of nothing because there was someone behind the nothing of such immense knowledge and incredible kindness and marvelous power that he simply spoke into existence everything that we see and everything that can be seen. Now, what is the point of saying all that? Would you hear this? Because he wants you to know that if his word can do that, then all of his promises can be trusted. If his word can do that, then every other word that he speaks will hold up for eternity. This is the context of genuine faith. Why is this so precious to us? Why is this so precious to the readers of this book? Because God had done something else. God had shown the world that he would never fail to keep his promise because he had already kept the most difficult and painful promise he would ever make. And they were able to reason that if he kept the most painful and difficult promise he has ever made, then not one of his promises would fall to the ground. What is that promise? It's the promise that he would send his son, his only son, to die as the sacrifice for sins, the once for all sacrifice that all the other sacrifices were pointing to. The promise that he would watch his son be beaten and spat upon and mocked and hung on a horrific cross. The promise that would hear his son cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you're a mom or a dad in the room this morning, can you imagine making that promise? And I just look at my kids sometimes and my heart just explodes. I'm holding my son this morning and he's singing, hallelujah. Hallelujah to our great God. He's not a believer. He's definitely not a believer. But I love him so much. If you make that promise, how can you keep it? How can you keep it? Oh, my friends, would you see the Heavenly Father making the promise to the Son and keeping it perfectly in Jesus Christ? Because faith operates in a context where we think forwards from the powerful word of God at creation. We think forwards to the powerful promise that he would make in Jesus Christ. And we think forward all the way through the stories of faith, all the way through to our own lives. And we see the struggle that we face in our faith will hold up because God's word will never fail us. So when you struggle, think, right? Think. Think about God and think about what he has said. Where are your problems coming from in that moment? They're not coming from thinking about God. They're coming from your sight is where they're coming from. Your problems are coming from what you can see. Lord, this is too big. Lord, I can't face this. Lord, I don't understand it. Where does it come from? It comes from sight. The writer of Hebrews says, think. because that is the context of genuine faith. So bring your struggles and your problems to the Word of God and think them to a life of genuine faith. What do we need to know about the kind of faith that endures in difficulty? We need to know the confidence of genuine faith. We need to know the context of genuine faith. It thinks about a created world that was made by the powerful Word of God. And there's one final thing we need to see. And that is that we need to see the commendation of faith. So verse 2 says this. It says, by faith, the people of old received their commendation. Faith is the means by which God's people are commended. The people of old gained their approval with God through faith. So who are these people? Well, they're people of old. Okay? This is an introduction to the stories that are coming in the next few weeks that we're going to look at. Okay? This is the introduction to all of that. And this is a list, this is important, a list of people. Okay? Men and women are on this list. So the Bible does highlight differences between men and women, but they are both equally required to have genuine faith, as is evidenced by this chapter right here. Another thing to notice is this, that this list spans all of history. So Abel is on this list, one of the first children born on this planet. There have always been people on this earth who live by faith, and it has always been this way, that approval with God comes by faith, all the way back to the very beginning. So let that be an encouragement to you. Not only that, this list of men and women that spans all of history is not a list of perfect people. Though this list does include a lot of women and men, this list includes a lot of men and women with a lot of personal failures. In fact, the more we look at this list, the more we ask ourselves, why are they on this list? I know the story. How did they get here? You see, we're all tempted to think that these people that are highlighted here are highlighted because they're some sort of a model of good behavior. Like they got the trophy for keeping all the laws and doing it all right. And so we look to them and they're our example. Oh no, my friends, okay? They did not earn their spot on this list because they were worthy enough. They did not earn their spot on this list because they did some sort of special kind of obedience and righteousness. Let's just walk through it. Noah, after trusting God's word about the flood, plants a vineyard, makes a lot of wine, and gets very drunk and shames his sons. Abraham and Gideon, who are both on this list, both struggled with fear. Moses was a murderer. Jacob was a deceiver and a manipulator. And in his saga with Bathsheba, it's said that David broke all of the Ten Commandments all at once. Why draw attention to people like that? To make one point abundantly clear. There is only one genuine faith that provides salvation for all people, even in their greatest failures. But it isn't found in being righteous in ourselves. It's found in the righteousness of another. It's a righteousness that is offered to any one of us in the room this morning that would seek it by faith. So the commendation with God did not come from themselves. So many of us think that we earn commendation with God, don't we? I mean, no matter where we're at on our journey of faith, we have this temptation to think that approval and commendation with God comes by what we can do, and we think it's an earning system. If I can just be better than someone else, if I can just keep this list of do's and don'ts, if I can just make sure that I stay worthy enough, if I just try my best, if I just find my own way, and in all of that, approval with God is earned. But that isn't the way our text says genuine faith operates. What does it say? It says the people of old received their commendation. Because approval with God has always been on the basis of grace through faith. That's how genuine faith works. It is received. And it's received because there was one man that kept that entire list of do's and don'ts, both on the outside, what people could see, and on the inside. His name is Jesus. And he comes to offer life and forgiveness of sins and freedom in his name to any who would come to him by faith. That's how the people of old received their commendation with God. And that's how we receive our commendation with God. It comes by receiving a gift. You see, all of the people before Jesus were looking forward to him. They were hoping that he would come. He did come. All the people after Jesus look back to him, and we hope in everything he did. It's the same faith, whichever side of Hebrews 11 you're on. It's the same faith. The object of faith just happens to be a little more visible for us. He came in the flesh, and he did everything he said he was going to do, and every promise of God finds its yes and amen in him. So how do we receive him? We receive him by faith. So if you're in the room this morning, would you just hear this last bit? Do you have that kind of faith? Do you have that kind of genuine faith that is received and not earned? How can you have it? If you don't have it, or if you'd like more of it today, how can you have it? There's two ways. One of them is found in Romans chapter 10. Where it says this, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do you want more faith? Then get in the word. Meet with God in the word. Interact with God according to his word. It starts with his word. You cannot live without the word. God knows our struggle in the struggle of faith. And in his grace and his kindness, he says, I will give you my word. That's the energizer of faith. So, gospel grace, run to the word. Do you want faith? It's found in the word. But then secondly, it's found in some very simple words that are very magnificent. They come in the form of a cry from someone who meets Jesus in his deepest need. It goes like this. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Because genuine faith is offered as a gift to anyone who would admit that they need it. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Perhaps that would be your first step in reaching out to the God who made you this morning. And you'd pray that prayer. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And may God and his word meet you there and give you the kind of genuine faith that has confidence about the unknown future and the unseen present. A faith that has a context of thinking about our world because of the powerful word of God, and a faith that is commended because of grace, because God has done all that he's promised in Jesus Christ, and he offers that to any who would find it. Lord, would you help us? Help our unbelief.